Good morning. Great to be here with you guys once again. Before we begin, just want to say thank you to all of you for praying for me and my family. As many of you know, our girls got really sick this past week, and on Tuesday, we had to head back to New Jersey so that they could go to their pediatrician, and the pediatrician properly diagnosed them, and they're doing much, much better. And they were able to come back here yesterday. So just want to thank you guys so much for praying for us. As we were leaving on Tuesday, May and I were just talking in the car, and we said just how humbling it is to know that so many people are praying specifically for your family. So thank you guys so much. It means the world to us. Thank you for this entire week. You guys have been nothing short of extremely generous and kind. And just want to say thank you so much for your love and for the grace that you guys have shown us. Now, in saying that, let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to be in all 11 verses of Isaiah 61. So let's read this together. Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 1, the word of God says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Well, I have wonderful news today, and I have terrible news today. The wonderful news is that one day the sky will break open and the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And the terrible news is that one day the sky will break open and the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. The Bible tells us that every single eye will see this happen. You'll have no need on that day to go around and ask people and say, "Hey, did you happen to catch the return of Jesus?" Because the Bible says every single eye will see it. And it's the same news for everybody. It's wonderful news for one group, and it's absolutely terrible news for the other. And whether or not you who are here today see the return of Jesus Christ as wonderful or terrible news depends on whether or not you have been born again. Have you been brought to new life in Christ? Have you been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit? Have you come to trust in the saving servant of God? Have you gone from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. If you would be among the group that finds the return of Jesus Christ as wonderful news, you will come to our text of scripture today and you will say, praise God. Praise God for what he's done for us in Christ. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did coming here the first time, and praise him for what he will do when he comes back. But if you would be among the group that finds the return of Jesus Christ to be terrible news, you will come to our text of scripture today and you will be indifferent towards it. You will look at it and you will say, yeah, that sounds nice, but that's not for me. And we don't want that to happen. Isaiah chapter 61 is the culmination of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, what God did was he introduced the servant to us. He introduced the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And he said that he would send him into the world and he would establish biblical justice worldwide and he would free his people from their bondage to sin. In the second servant song in Isaiah 49, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to us there. And there he tells us that he's mighty to save and he's coming to save both Jew and Gentile. In the third servant song in Isaiah 50, which we looked at last week, we saw Jesus speak to us. And he told us that he's worthy to be the saving servant of God because of his faithfulness and because of his obedience. And then in the fourth servant song in Isaiah chapter 53, which is the one that we're all probably pretty familiar with, there God tells us that his servant, the Lord Jesus, that he would suffer brutally for the sins of his people. And if there was a fifth servant song, this would be it here in Isaiah chapter 61. Because here the servant is going to speak to us once again. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak to us. And he is going to tell us that there's a twofold aspect to his overall mission. So in the most general way that we could put it, the first part of Jesus' mission is he came here to bring the gospel. Second part of Jesus' mission is he will come again to bring judgment on unbelievers and eternal comfort for his people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says this. It says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And in the previous chapter, in Isaiah chapter 60, there we are told that a great salvation will take place one day. There a great salvation is announced, where we're told that all nations one day will come and praise and glorify Yahweh forever. Here are some of the things that we're told in Isaiah chapter 60. We're told things like this. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land. You shall call your walls salvation. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. The Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. The sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. So what Isaiah chapter 60 does is it points forward to a time when the Lord himself will dwell among his people, points forward to a time when there are no more evildoers anywhere, points forward to a time where sin and violence are gone completely, points forward to a time when righteousness rules and reigns. What Isaiah chapter 60 is doing is it is foreshadowing Revelation chapter number 7. Where there in Revelation 7, we are told that people from every single nation, tongue, and tribe will one day gather around the throne of God and praise him forever. So the question is, after reading through Isaiah chapter 60, the question is, how will this great salvation be accomplished? How will this great salvation come to fruition? Who will be the one to accomplish this? And the answer to that is simple. It's through the one who has been being spoken about all throughout the book of Isaiah. It's through Christ, through the saving servant of God. Isaiah chapter 61 is the explanation of how this great salvation will happen. So the Lord Jesus is a speaker here in these first three verses. And he starts off and he says this to us in the first part of verse 1. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So we see right off the bat, we see our triune God at work here. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is empowered by God the Holy Spirit to carry out his mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he has anointed him. So he's anointed. He is uniquely set apart. This word here used for anointed is the Hebrew word mashah, which is very much related to the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah, meaning anointed one, meaning the uniquely set apart one. That's who the Lord Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the one who is uniquely set apart. So now you may be wondering, well, what is it that he's anointed for? What is he uniquely set apart for? What's the specific reasoning behind this anointing and behind this setting apart? Well, we're told four reasons as to why he's anointed and why he's uniquely set apart. Look at what it says, the rest of verse 1, all the way to the beginning of verse 2. It says this, it says, to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So first reason that we're told as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed and uniquely set apart, we are told that he's anointed and set apart to preach good tidings, to preach good tidings. And notice who it is that he came to preach good tidings to. Came to preach it to the poor. You know, side note here, I love in my reading of the Bible, I love how the Bible just constantly defends itself. Over and over, you see this all throughout the scriptures. Because if you were making up a religion, again, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again this week, you would never, ever in your life come up with Christianity. You just wouldn't. If you were making this up, you would just say, logically, you would say that he came to preach good tidings to the rich and to the influential. Those who could hear this message and then use the resources at their disposal to then get this message out quicker and sooner and more effectively, perhaps. But that's not what it says. It says the opposite. He came to preach it to the poor. And it's little things like this that show us how amazing the scriptures are. It can only be from God. This gospel that's being talked about, it's for those people that you would least expect it to be for. What Jesus says here, when he says to preach good tidings to the poor, it reminds me of what he said in Matthew chapter 9, where there he says this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The sick in Matthew chapter 9, the poor here in verse 1 are referring to the same group of people. It's referring to those who are poor in spirit. Jesus came to preach the gospel to them, to those who are spiritually bankrupt, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who know that there is nothing meritorious in themselves to bring before God and say, God, look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. No, the poor in spirit know that their good works before God are nothing but filthy rags in his sight. The Lord Jesus, he came to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. Guys, listen. We are desperately, desperately in need of the gospel. Every single person in here is desperately in need of the gospel. Unbeliever, you are desperately in need of the gospel. That much is obvious. And if you haven't yet believed the gospel, you need to believe the gospel. You need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers. As believers, we need to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to constantly remind ourselves daily what it is that God has done for us in Christ. We need to constantly remind ourselves that before the foundation of the world, that this was the plan of God, that he would send Jesus into the world to redeem us specifically. We need to constantly, constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. Second reason as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed and uniquely set apart, we see here that the Lord Jesus is anointed and set apart in order to heal the brokenhearted. That's what it says there. It says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So it's Jesus. Jesus is the one responsible for this healing of the brokenhearted. He binds up the brokenhearted. He bandages them up. And this healing of the brokenhearted, it goes hand in hand with the third reason as to why the Lord Jesus is anointed and uniquely set apart. We see that next. We see that the Lord Jesus is anointed, set apart, to proclaim liberty and to open the prison gates. That's what he goes on to say here. He says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You know what the fact of the matter is? The fact of the matter is that every single person who's ever been born, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, every single person who's ever been born is born into a state of bondage to their sin, is born enslaved to their sin. Parents, that even includes our own precious kids. Even them are born into this state of bondage to their sin. Though I say that, and you're probably thinking to yourself and saying, yeah, like, I already know that. If there's ever any evidence that can show me that all people everywhere are born in a state of bondage to their sin, it's the fact that I've had kids, right? Our kids, they're going to take things from us. Our kids are going to lie to us. And why do they do that? Well, it's not as if it's learned behavior, right? We don't sit our children down and say, okay, son, okay, daughter, watch daddy lie to mommy, watch mommy lie to daddy, and now you replicate this behavior, right? We don't do that, but they lie to us. Why? Well, it's because they're little sinners, right? They're born into a state of bondage to their sin. And the reality is that all people are born this way, in the state of bondage to their sin. All people are born in love with their sin. And this was the case for all of us in here once. All of us in here, we used to walk around in things like addiction, alcoholism, drug abuse, gambling. You used to walk around in things like pornography and sexual immorality. You know what the reality is? The reality is we were enslaved to these things. And the world would look at those things and they would applaud it. They would say, no, 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 those things are great. But the reality is we were enslaved to all of those things. And we didn't even know that we were enslaved to it, which actually makes it even worse. But for those of us who are now in Christ, you are no longer enslaved to your sin, no longer held captive to it. Christ has proclaimed liberty to us. You know, so often I hear well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ say things like, well, I just can't stop doing this particular sin, no matter what. And I'm by no means up here preaching sinless perfectionism, okay? So please don't think that I'm doing that, because I'm not. Fully agree that we sin every single day in word, thought, or deed. But if your inclination towards a particular sin is to say, I just can't stop doing this, no matter what, let me tell you, that's in direct contradiction to what the Lord Jesus Christ says here, because he says here that he has come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Christ has set us free from being captive to our sin, set us free from being enslaved to our sin. That language that's used here when it says that he has come to proclaim liberty and the opening of the prison, that language is drawing from language used in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, where there it's in reference to the year of Jubilee. There in Leviticus 25, it says this. It says, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. So in the year of Jubilee, what would happen is slaves would be set free. Prisoners and captives would be set free. Debts would be forgiven. And you know what the year of Jubilee was doing? It was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Because in Christ, we're set free. Free from our slavery to sin. Free from our bondage to sin. Our debt is forgiven, since it's been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth reason as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed and uniquely set apart, we see in the first part of verse 2, it says that he is anointed, uniquely set apart, in order to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, Jesus used Isaiah chapter 61 to springboard his earthly ministry. Think about that for a second. He could have used a multitude of Old Testament passages. He could have used Genesis 3:15. He could have used something from the Psalms. Could have used something else from the book of Isaiah. But he chose Isaiah chapter 61 to springboard his earthly ministry. If you remember in Luke chapter 4, which we read earlier today, the Lord Jesus, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, by the way, which is something good that we ought to see in that, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the eternally existing Son of God, made it his habit, made it his custom to corporately worship with the people of God on the Sabbath. So if he did that, we obviously ought to be doing the same thing. But the Lord Jesus, he goes into the synagogue and he takes the book of Isaiah and he opens it up here to Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads aloud in the synagogue. He reads this aloud. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So he reads that, and then he sits down. And all the eyes of those people who are there in the synagogue are upon him. And then the Lord Jesus, he speaks and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Oh, you can imagine the scene. You can imagine how awesome this scene must have been. I like to picture it in my mind as Jesus actually taking a literal book of the book of Isaiah, though most likely it was probably a scroll. I like to picture it as an actual book. And let's pretend for a second that the book of Isaiah that he took has 400 pages. And he opens up to Isaiah chapter 61, which is on page 360. He just automatically opens up to page 360. Because you know he's God, so it's not like when we open up our Bible, where we open up to, I don't know, 70 pages too far and we have to move back. Not so with Jesus, he just opens up right to it. And then he starts to read from Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads with so much grace and so much power that as he's reading it, the people there in attendance at the synagogue, they start to think to themselves, start to think, something is going on here. This isn't just some mere man reading it. Something is going on. Then he reads it, and then he sits down. Then he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You know what he was doing there? He was making it clear. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And as the Messiah, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What does that even mean, the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, it isn't speaking of one actual literal year. Instead, what it's doing is it's referring to the entire time between the first and second coming of Jesus. So Jesus coming here the first time ushered in this period of time where the gospel is preached all over the world, where people can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. We are currently living in the acceptable year of the Lord. But if you noticed, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is reading from Isaiah chapter 61, he reads the entirety of the first verse, and then he only reads the first part of the second verse. So he reads to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closes the book, and he sits down. So he just stops right in the middle of verse 2. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because there was and is a twofold aspect to his mission. So the first aspect of his mission, the Lord Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came to preach the gospel. Second aspect of his mission, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the day of vengeance of our God obviously hasn't happened yet. So the Lord Jesus in the synagogue couldn't read that part and then close the book and say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," because it hasn't happened yet. The day of vengeance of our God hasn't happened. But make no mistake about this. This day is coming. The day of vengeance of our God is coming. This is a day that is fixed on the calendar of God. Revelation chapter number 6 gives us a glimpse of what it will be like for those who stand opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ on this day of vengeance. It says this in Revelation 6. It says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, this is what those who stand opposed to Jesus, this is what they say to the rocks and the mountains. They say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Guys, this day, the day of vengeance of our God, is coming. I like how the Baptist Catechism sums up what this day will be like for the wicked and the righteous, what this day will be like for those who are apart from Christ and for those who are in Christ. The question is asked in the Baptist Catechism. It says, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment, the day of vengeance of our God? Answer given, at the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked, being raised out of their graves, shall be sentenced, together with their souls, to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. What about those who are in Christ on that day? Well, the question is asked, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer given, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, on this day of vengeance, and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God. Believer, that's what you have to look forward to on that day. You'll be openly acknowledged, openly acquitted in this day. You'll be made perfectly blessed with soul and body, and you'll find your full enjoyment of God. You have that to look forward to, and you also have much more to look forward to, which is what the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 is going to get into. It goes on in verse 2, and it says this. It says, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You know, in many ways, we experience all of these things now, right? In many ways, we've experienced the comfort of the Lord. In many ways, we can all look back in our Christian walk and see times when it was made very clear that it was Christ who was consoling us. When we're mourning, Jesus is the only one who can comfort us. He's the only one that can console us. About 2 years ago, well, a little over 2 years ago, when May was pregnant with Sophia, she had a very difficult pregnancy. We were in and out of the hospital the whole time really leading up to her giving birth. And May gave birth to Sophia, and everything went well. They kept us in the hospital for 24 hours extra, and then they let us go home. And about a week after being home, May's at home, and she starts to hemorrhage severely at our home. So I call the ambulance. Ambulance rushes and takes her to the hospital, and they put her on that ER bed, and almost immediately after getting on that ER bed, she starts to shake, like, uncontrollably. She had lost so much blood, and all these doctors start to rush in. And I remember in that moment thinking to myself and saying, my wife is going to die right in front of me, and there's nothing I can do. And praise God that the doctors, they came in, they did these emergency blood transfusions and were able to save her life. But you know what was the only thing I could do in that moment? The only thing I could do in that moment was pray and ask the Lord Jesus, say, Lord Jesus, please comfort May in this moment. Please comfort me in this moment, Lord. And the Lord was incredibly good to us, incredibly gracious to us, and he gave the doctors wisdom, and I'm eternally thankful for that. But we know that in those moments that it's Christ that we can rely on, and that's it. He gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So believer, instead of ashes, you'll have beauty. Instead of mourning, you will have joy. And in this life now, we don't necessarily experience all of these things in their ultimate sense, but there's coming one day in the future where we will experience all of these things in their ultimate sense, and it'll be amazing. These things are given to us now and promised to us in the future so that we will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, as it says there. It says that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know, trees are sturdy. Trees are hard to cut down. It's basically impossible for one man to cut down a tree all by himself. Trees also live for a really long time. I was doing some research. Apparently, trees can live up to 5,000 years old. Trees are planted deeply in the soil. They have strong roots. That's what it's like for those of us who are in Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, that's exactly what it's like. We are called trees of righteousness because our strength is from the Lord who plants us. He's the root of our righteousness. Isn't that great to know today? Isn't that great to know? You know, so often we fall short. So often we allow for other things to consume our time. So often, for example, we come home from a long day of work and we know that we should take time to read the scriptures, take time to maybe lead our family in family worship. But we come home and we've had such a long day, we say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. Instead, we put on the TV, maybe grab a bowl of ice cream, lay on the couch. Maybe you fall asleep on the couch, and you wake up the next morning feeling convicted. Isn't it good to know in moments like that, isn't it good to know that it is God himself who has planted us as a tree of righteousness? He's the root of our righteousness, and he's the root of our righteousness for his own glory. That's why it ends in verse 3. It says, that he may be glorified. You know, this is why God does what he does for us. He does what he does in order to glorify himself. God does everything for his own glory. Believer, he saves you for his own glory. So often we hear genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, when they're praying, sometimes they'll say things like, God, why did you save me? What is it that you saw in me that caused you to save me? You know what God saw in you? He saw nothing. Nothing. The reason God saved you is for his own glory. That's the reason. God has a tremendous and great zeal for his own glory. He created the world for his own glory. He created man for his own glory. He sent Jesus into the world for his glory. And he saved you, believer, for his glory. And here in our text, it's no different. Jesus goes on mission. He goes on mission to proclaim the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to liberate captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And ultimately, all of it is for the glory of God. And by the way, keep this in mind. His mission is our mission. Christ's mission is the Christian's mission. We are here to proclaim the gospel to the poor. We are here to heal the brokenhearted, to liberate captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is our mission as the body of Christ. And as his body, we are to serve the Lord in every single thing that we do. That's what verse 4 is getting at. Verse 4 goes on to say this. It says, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So as the body of Christ, what we do is we build. We build. Now, we have examples in Scripture of the people of God physically building things up. So you think, for example, of Nehemiah being sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But even more so now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we build each other up, not physically, but spiritually. We encourage each other. We bear one another's burdens. We confess our sins to one another. We pray for each other. And we do this not only for the benefit of our brother or sister. We do it because it's what a good servant of the Lord does. Here's what it says in verses 5 and 6. It says, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. So the people of God, we have the privilege to serve God. We have the privilege to be called priests of the Lord. We have the privilege to be called servants of our God. What a privilege that is. What a privilege it is to serve the God of the universe, the God who made absolutely everything. What a privilege it is to serve him. What are some of the ways in which we can serve God? Well, there are many ways in which we could serve God. You think of like an obvious example. You serve God, for example, when you share the gospel. But there are other ways in which we serve God. You serve God by doing good works. Parents, you serve God in how you raise your children, when you raise them according to how the scriptures say they ought to be raised. Children, you serve God in your obedience to your parents. Serve God when you prioritize the gathering together of the saints, especially on the Lord's Day. Serve God when you pray for your lost friends and family members to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve God at your job when you work hard as a Christian ought to work at his job. And willingly serving God because of his grace, it leads to blessing. That's what it leads to. Here's what it says in verse 7. It says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So the people of God are blessed. Instead of shame, we get double honor. Instead of confusion, we get rejoicing in our portion. We'll possess double, as it says there. And it's all leading up to the end of verse 7, where it says, everlasting joy shall be theirs. In Christ, believer, your portion is everlasting joy. Everlasting, unending, eternal joy. We have an everlasting joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this everlasting joy, it flows out of the very character of God himself. That's what it gets at. Verses 8 and 9. It says this. It says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. So we're told here things about God's character. We're told that God loves justice. He loves biblical justice. He loves what is good. God loves it when his people are pursuing justice and doing good. We're also told here that God hates. He hates robbery for burnt offering. If you remember, this is kind of one of the big things that's going on here with the people of Israel in Isaiah, is that they are robbing God of his rightful worship. They are apathetic in their worship of God. They're indifferent. They're going through the motions. They're engaging in things like syncretistic idolatry, covering all their bases. Outwardly, they're playing the part, and yet inwardly, they're spiritually dead. And God is making it clear once again that he hates that. He hates that type of worship. He considers it robbery. And he hates it. But he loves justice. And he is faithful to his covenant. That's why it says there at the end of verse 8, it says he will make with them an everlasting covenant. You know what covenant's being referenced to here? It's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. This is the covenant that was enacted immediately after the fall. No wonder why we call it the covenant of grace. It was enacted immediately after the fall. And in this covenant, God in his grace justifies sinners, not based on their own merit or based on their own work, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's the eternal, everlasting covenant between God and his people. And in these last two verses, in verses 10 and 11, we have here a shout, a proclamation of praise for the covenant of grace. We have a shout and a proclamation of praise for who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Here's what it says starting in verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, there's some debate here in these last two verses as to who the speaker is. So some look at it and say the speaker here is still the Lord Jesus. Others look at it and say the speaker here is actually the church. I'm taking the viewpoint that the speaker here is actually the church. It's the church speaking here. And the reason I say that is because when you sit down and you contemplate what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, believer, when you sit down and contemplate that the Lord Jesus left heaven willingly, came down here, humbled himself, lived a righteous and perfect life for you, died a horrible death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God the Father against sin, and then rising from the dead. When you contemplate all that it is that the Lord Jesus has done specifically for you, how can your reaction not be what we see here in verse 10? How can your reaction not be to greatly rejoice in the Lord? How can your reaction not be to say, my soul shall be joyful in my God? We greatly rejoice right now because of what it is that Jesus has done for us. He has covered us in the robe of his righteousness. It's as if he took the biggest robe in the entire world, wrapped it around you 10 billion times. That's what it's like. And he is going to come back here one day. He's going to come back. He's going to break open the sky. He's going to come on the clouds on a white steed. And he's going to come back here for two groups of people. Group number one, he is going to come back for his bride. That's why it says here, it says, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Prior to that, it says, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. Christ is the groom, his church is the bride. Jesus is coming back for his bride to ransom and rescue his bride. That's the first group that he's coming back for. But he's also coming back for another group. He's coming back for those who are his enemies. He is coming back to deal with them. And today, the question is, into which group will you fall on that day? If you would be rendered among those who are the enemies of Jesus Christ, we have good news for you today, that God is gracious. And if you would repent, bow the knee to Jesus in humble adoration, you'll go from being in this group, his enemies, to now being in this group, his bride. The call today would be not to be an enemy of Jesus Christ. The call today would be to repent, to believe the gospel, to turn in genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. He will save you from your sins, and then you will be rendered among his bride. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for what it is that you've done for us in Christ. God, we thank you that we see here how perfectly, Father, how your son carried out his mission, how he's going to come back here, and he's going to judge, and he's going to provide us with eternal, unending comfort. God, I pray today that we don't take our salvation for granted. I pray today, God, that we are just constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves, constantly reminding ourselves what it is that's been done for us. God, I pray if there's anybody here who is not yet among those who are rendered as the bride of Christ, I pray, God, that you save them. I pray, God, that you convict them, that you show them their need for Christ. Pray, Lord God, that you cause them to be born again this day. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.